I wonder when you were first aware of the word legacy. I don't mean by that what your granny or Aunt Ethel left you in their will. I mean its usage as something for which someone would be remembered, what they would leave after them. I think I first came across the word in that sense, or it really sort of struck me, during the build-up to the 2012 Olympics here in London. We'd seen many pictures, hadn't we, of the rotting and decaying and overgrown stadia that had been built for both Athens and for Sydney. And we were promised that this time that wouldn't happen, that there would be a positive story to tell about the legacy of the infrastructure for the Games. We were also promised a legacy in terms of the health and fitness of the nation. In the last 2 weeks, we've heard the opinions of politicians and pundits as they've discussed Theresa May's legacy. And we often get the same idea put to us following a tragic death. Some of you will have been following Andrew Strauss, the former England cricket captain, whose wife died of cancer, and in whose name he has set up a foundation. He, like so many before him and so many who will follow, doesn't want her death to be in vain. You see, we human beings want to make a difference. And we can't bear the thought that we are but a breath on the pages of history. And so, like hamsters, we rush around our wheel, trying to secure our legacy, trying to make sure that we're not forgotten, that our 70 years count for something. In the account of the city of Babel here in Genesis chapter 11, tells us that it has always been so. Humanity has always needed, been driven by this desire to secure our legacy, or in the language of Hebrews 11, to make a name for ourselves. Now, chapter 11 takes us back into the genealogy of chapter 10. Three times in chapter 10, verse 5 and 20 and 31, we were told that as the descendants of Noah moved out into the earth, they went by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. Three times languages get mentioned. And so chapter 10 gives us the geographical and the linguistic explanation for why around the world there are different peoples and languages. But what we get in chapter 11 is the theological explanation. And that's the explanation that the Bible is always most interested in. That's the explanation that matters for Bible history. That's the explanation that matters for Bible people. Just glance back to verse 25 of chapter 10 for a moment. Middle of verse 25. For in his days the earth was divided. And many commentators think that the division that's being talked about there is the division of chapter 11. That's where Babel fits in, if you like, to that historical record that we have in the genealogy in chapter 10. So let's look first of all then at Babylon as a witness to human endeavor. There is a note sheet flying around. Hopefully you've got sight of that. Babylon is a witness to human endeavor because humanity is capable of great achievements. The people have migrated and they said to one another, let's make bricks and burn them thoroughly. They made brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. They've made bricks, they've discovered the properties of bitumen, and so they put together a plan. to combine their new understanding, these technological advances, to achieve a construction marvel. Verse 4. They said, come, let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Someone's described this as a typically grandiose project promoted by overblown PR, telling everyone that this is the ultimate human achievement. And no doubt the women in the congregation are thinking, well, of course, because the men were in charge, what else was it going to be? But you'll notice, as verse 4 continues, that this is meant to serve a greater purpose and cover a great fear. Let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. You see, humanity has always had this sense that there must be something more, that we must be destined for something bigger and better. We're meant to grow and develop. We're meant to push back boundaries. We're meant to reach for the stars and to get to the stars. But we're not meant to do those things to serve ourselves. We're not meant to do those things to make a name for ourselves. And that's why, as well as being a witness to human endeavor, Babylon is a witness to human sinfulness. Babylon's a witness to human sinfulness. Humanity is capable of great wickedness. And the first clue to that is in verse 2. As a people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Now, east is very important in Genesis, you'll remember. When Adam and Eve were thrown out of the garden, they were thrown out to the east. It was the eastward gate that was blocked by the angel. In chapter 4, when Cain moves further away from God and further away from the garden, we're told he travels east of Eden. And so the reference here is almost certainly to mankind moving further east, which means farther away from God. There is an increasingly godless world seeking to live and find its purpose without the Creator. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with technological advances, nothing wrong with grand schemes. The issue is, what is the advance? What is the scheme going to be used for? What end is humanity going to put it? Now, some think the tower is being built for an assault on heaven. There's no indication of that here, but some think that. I think more likely is just that it's part of this increasingly godless human endeavor as we seek to live and succeed apart from our Creator. But going back to chapter 10 and verse 25 also helps us to understand a bit here of what is going on. If you look in chapter 10 and verse 25, we discover that Eber has two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Turn over the page. And look at verse 16. When Eber had lived for 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg for 430 years and had other sons and daughters. What do we notice? We notice that Joktan has been removed from the genealogy. He's there in the summary, other sons and daughters. There are two lines that come from Peleg. One line is the godless, moving further east line of Joktan, those who seek to make a name for themselves. The other line is the line of Peleg, which brings us to Abraham, to whom God made the promise that he would make his name great in verse 2 of chapter 12. More of that next time. The lesson is very clear. You cannot live successfully in God's world without knowing the Creator. From the very beginning, it was He who determined what was good and very good. And what humanity is prizing here is unity and peace. But those are not ultimate goals or ultimate goods. If we use those things for collective apostasy, then that is not a good outcome. We must look for God's good and His very good, rather than imposing our own understanding of what is good and what is very good. We may think unity and peace are great things, but they're not the ultimate. They're not the things we're meant to be driving for. They're not the most important things. And that's something, sadly, that our leaders in the Church of England haven't or have refused to grasp. Unity, or walking together in their language, is prized above all else. Whereas being committed to the gospel and the Bible falls down the list of priorities. And Babel says that the best of human endeavors can be used for bad purposes rather than good. And we're called to embrace what God calls good and very good, rather than the self-serving goal of making a name for ourselves. So what's God going to do about this? Well, Babylon is a city deserving judgment, verses 5 to 9. Humanity's motivations and intentions are not hidden from the Lord. But if you look to verse 5, we see something very interesting and rather amusing. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Humanity, you see, is consumed with activity. Verse 3, come, let us make. Verse 4, come, let us build ourselves. Whereas the Lord says, come, let's go down. See, humanity thinks it's something very significant, very important, very big. But Moses tells us God can really not see it at all. It's so puny and so small, so insignificant. It doesn't amount to very much. And in verse 8, we notice that they leave off building it. It's almost as though they agree in the end that it's not worth carrying on with. They left off building the city. Let's have the first slide up, Alex, please. And we might just wonder, mightn't we, when Jesus tells his parable about counting the cost and talks about those who tried to build a tower and got caught out because they couldn't finish it, did he have Babel in mind? For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and he's not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Maybe. Interesting thought. Thanks, Alex. Take that away. The punishment that is inflicted fits the crime perfectly. Verse 7, come, let's go down and confuse their language. They may not understand one another. So the Lord dispersed them from over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because the Lord said there confused the language of all the people, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. And it appears from verse 6 that this is a kindness. It appears in verse 6 that the Lord is seeking to prevent them from even greater sinful collaborations in the future. This is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing they propose to do now will be impossible for them. And so Babel means, as you can see from your footnote, confused. Language is confused. Babel will later become Babylon, which is God's instrument of judgment on Judah. And in Isaiah 47, Babylon is described as being consumed with pleasure, sin, and superstitions. And Babylon appears right at the end of the Bible as well. Let's have the next slide up, please, Alex. In Revelation 17 to 19, we discover more about Babylon and her eventual demise. This is what the merchants say. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. Those who traded, those who bought into exactly what she was offering in her system, are left mourning, as are the seafarers, those who prospered because they provided the transport for all this wealth creation. What city was like the great city? And they threw out the dust on their heads and they wept and mourned, crying out loud, alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour, she has been laid waste. Babylon continues. We are consumed and caught up in her activities. Next one, Alex, please. And this is why she must be judged, because as she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I'm no widow, and mourning I shall never see. Babylon remains as a further expression of humanity working together to pursue their own good and very good, wealth and pleasure and success and all the rest of it. It's a picture of self-anointed glory. We're the best. We're the greatest. No one can touch us. But just as the humanity in the days of Babel or in the days of Babylon was not home free, so the days of this Babylon are numbered as well. The judgment of Revelation 17 to 19 is coming on all who have lived for this world, who've set their hopes and ambitions in line with this world, who've lived for the glory of this world. All will be judged by their Creator. Finally, then, hope. The line continues. And chapter 10, at the end of chapter 11 into chapter 12, shows us, and we'll see more of this next time, what God has in mind, shows us that the search for the one who will indeed defeat evil and overthrow Babylon and offer a different way to live, that one is coming. God is keeping his promise. But I wonder how you're feeling about the future. I wonder whether you are feeling hopeful. I've recently read a couple of articles which both agree that hope in the future is dead, but for different reasons. The one argued that the idea of utopia, a better future, has died because the present is so good. The present is so much better than any stage of human history before. Therefore, we cannot look. We've got no idea of what a better future might be. Therefore, the hope of that has died. A second voice sees it quite differently and argues that before the end of the last millennium, popular culture was portraying the future in vampire, post-apocalyptic, and dystopian films and literature. Hope in a better future had literally died. Now, the Bible would disagree with that. The Bible would say, of course not. God's plans and purposes are being fulfilled. And we'll just pick up on two which follow on from Babel. The first is the hope for a future city. Let's have the next slide up, Alex, please. This is what we read in the book of Hebrews. For Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. See, that's the key. We want to do it for ourselves. We want to do it apart from God. We think that's a greater success. But it's actually no success at all. The key is the city whose designer and builder is God. And that's the promise in Revelation that the holy city, the new Jerusalem, will come down out of heaven from God. It's his city. It's his place. And that's what we have that sense of needing and wanting and getting to. And the second hope that we need to think about for a moment is hope for a true unity. Again, this is a right and proper human aspiration, but the question is, where do we look for it? Let's have the next slide up then, Alex, please. And the answer is, we look for it in the gift of the gospel in Acts chapter 2. There are all the different nationalities in Jerusalem for the festival. And this is what they say when they hear the apostles speaking. They were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one of us in his native language? All these people, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Here is where we find unity. Out of this united message, this one message of salvation, one message for the whole world, God creates a united people destined for his city. So we find our unity, we find our united purpose in the gospel. The gospel that we embrace as we give up serving ourselves and rather serve our Lord, Creator, and Savior. Hope in the promise of God is where hope lies for us in the future. But we only enter that hope if we give up our desire to make a name for ourselves, because the only legacy that matters is the legacy of the gospel and the promise that the gospel brings us of that heavenly and holy city. May we lay hold of that hope for the gospel's sake and for the glory of the Lord Jesus.